So good. So, for a while now, I have had the story of Gideon on my mind. And actually, we went on a little trip a while ago, me and Mike. And we went to this big house, and it was Bess of Hardwick's house. And Bess of Hardwick, if you look at portraits of Bess of Hardwick, she looks exactly the same as Queen Elizabeth I, you know. So a bit like everyone trying to look like Kim Kardashian, you know. So everybody kind of looked like Queen Elizabeth I then, but she was actually the second most powerful woman in Elizabethan England. And she had a lot of money, but she didn't really have good taste in a house, I have to say. The house, I didn't really enjoy the house that much. She wasn't modest. She had EA, Elizabeth of Hardwick, everywhere. It's great. But where it links back to Gideon is that we went into a room, a huge room, and in the room was this tapestry which went around the whole walls, like huge, huge tapestries telling the whole story of Gideon. And I thought, imagine having that in your living room. Imagine having, like, you know, biblical story. Which biblical story shall we have? Let's have this one, you know, up in your living room. But it was really great. And it was at a time when the Lord had started speaking to me through Gideon. And a lot of us know the story really well. But then sort of the Lord just kept bringing me back to Gideon every now and again. And then I just thought, oh, maybe that was just one of those things that I was just thinking about. But then I thought, today it felt like was a good day to share some of the things that God's been saying about Gideon. So the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, I know we don't all feel like mighty warriors, but I'm going to unpack a few things which might lead us in the right direction on that. And when we look at the world, we can really be afraid of the powers that are at work in the world that are beyond our control. I know we've touched on this a number of times. Everybody's talking about it. But it is so true that we just feel those powers are just too big. What can I do about Vladimir Putin? What can I do about this dictator over here? You know, what can I do about all this devastation over here? You know, all of that, it's like massively overwhelming. But Scripture is full of reassurances about all these powers that are beyond our control. He's got a lot to say about that. In Numbers, the Israelite spies were going into the Promised Land. And well, we're going to sort of spy out, you know, what might we need to do when we come in here? You know, is there anything we're going to have to sort out? What's it like? What's the land look like? Is it what God promised? Has it got what we think we want? Has He lived up to what we said? So they're asking these sort of questions, but they're just going to spy it out. And as they go into it, they see some stuff that's a bit overwhelming for them, and they see some powers which are beyond their control in their eyes. And they come back and they say, 10 of them say, "We even saw the Nephilim, giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers." And that's what they thought too. Well, they said that even though they'd not had a conversation with them, because they'd clearly not gone up to them. So they were just assuming. But they're in this place where they did feel like grasshoppers. Super tiny. Yesterday, I was at an event, and we were given an opportunity just to listen to the Lord and listen to the Lord for our nation, which is like really huge, you know. If you kind of think, oh, listen to the Lord for your nation. What do you think the Lord's saying to the nation? You know, it's quite a big thing. So obviously the different people are going to hear different things based on where they're at and based on different aspects of what the Lord's saying about the nation, because He's not just saying one thing. But the thing that I saw in the Spirit was I saw these little tiny ants. And these little tiny ants were all coming out of little cracks and crevices. And they were kind of amassing and growing into a little army. And we talk about an army of ants, don't we? So these little tiny people, really, they were representing, coming out of the crevices and coming out of hidden places coming out of places, maybe of darkness even, and coming into light. And sometimes we can appear to be small in our own eyes. And really, we are small. You know, it's not true. So Samuel spoke to Saul and said, you know, you were once small in your own eyes. But then the way Saul got over that was to exalt himself, actually, so that he thought a little bit more highly of himself than he needed to think of himself, really. And he kind of got off the path and wasn't really doing things for the Lord. He was doing things really for his own ego, really. But that's kind of a bit of an aside, but just that he did see himself at one point as small in his own eyes. But also David did see himself as small, but his way of looking at it was different. Because in 2 Samuel 7, it says really that he recognized his smallness, but there was a humility with him. I want to find it, 2 Samuel 7. There we go. Someone finds it before me. Where are your Bibles? Got your Bibles? I'm going to hold the Bibles up. Hold your Bible up. Excellent. Bible on your phone. There's loads of people doing that at the moment. Where's your Bible? Mine's always on my phone. So the fact I've brought this is 2 Samuel 7. Here we go. Oh, actually, look what's happened to 2 Samuel 7. That's actually exactly where it is. That's how I treat my Bible. Yeah, that's exactly the bit that was ripped out. That reminds me of another story, which I'll tell you on another day. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. This is when Nathan has come to him, the prophet, and has told him, sort of like the plans that God has for the house of David, these great plans that he has. And then he says, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? And if that were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." So he's seeing himself as small, but he's also leaning into the Lord really there and what the Lord is saying about him. It's like, "I can hardly believe it, but I do believe it because you're the one saying it," is really what he's saying. And we are reassured through the word that these powers of the earth don't have the final say. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary? He said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, this young human woman. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus," Yeshua, "the Lord saves. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So that's exactly what David was recognizing, but I don't think he couldn't obviously envisage what that was going to look like. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And then after Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, who's carrying John the Baptist in her womb, she bursts into this prophetic declaration and song later on in Luke. It says, "He has brought down proud rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." In other versions, it says, "dragged them off their throne." Dragged them off their thrones. At some point, he's like, dragged them off the throne and said, there's one on the throne. You think you're on the throne because he's sitting there now. And she's referring back to the many times that enemies were defeated over and over and over again, all as precursors and sort of symbolic, more than symbolic, of the destruction of the powers that sit on the thrones. Whether those powers are human beings sitting on thrones, but if they're evil powers, the powers that are behind the powers of this dark age, dark world, it says, doesn't it? But lift up the humble. Lifting up the humble. In Colossians 2 says, God has made us alive with Christ. He cancelled the record of charges against us, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, but just by the very cross, those powers and principalities are pulled off their throne already. And I think this in between that we kind of live in is a hard place to be. It's a hard place to kind of get your head around as well, really, isn't it? And it goes on to say in Romans 8, about us being more than conquerors, which we'll unpack right now, but we're going to dive into the story that's going to illustrate some of how the Lord sees us and what our part is in pulling those rulers off the thrones. Well, that's the ambition. We'll see if we get there or not. So Gideon's named by Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 11, as one whose faith is commended. And Chris touched on this when she talked about trust. Because faith is really a trust in God, a deep trust in him. And it only touches on Gideon. It doesn't tell Gideon's story. But also, when you read through those people of faith in Hebrews 11, it really just focuses in on the good bits. You know, there are other parts of their story which are kind of not quite so good. But it doesn't focus in on those. It focuses in on the times that they did the right thing and the times that they acted in trust. And that was really, they were commended for that, the acting in trust. So we're going to look at four aspects of some of the story, of this Gideon story. And we're going to consider the cave, the altar, the spirit, and the spring. That's what we're going to look at. Now, the story of Gideon is long, really, for reading out the whole of the story. So I would suggest that you read it as well at home, but I do want Mike to read out some of it. And then I'll try and refer to the bits of it. Because it really is, we're talking several chapters here. So we're talking Judges chapter 6 and into Judges chapter 7. And then the story goes downhill in chapter 8. So we're kind of sticking with the other bits. So could you please read? Gosh, there's so much you could read. Could you read down to 17, please? Yeah, 1 to 17.
The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you've not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me."
Now, as when you go back and you read all of the story, there's so much richness in it. You know, you'll be pulling things out that I haven't brought out today, because there's absolutely no way we can bring out all of the wealth that's in that scripture. But the book of Judges tells us this story of God's people's rebellion and rejection of God over and over again. And the pattern is the people rebel against God and don't trust him. They forget about how he brought them out of Egypt and they just stop trusting him. They start worshipping the other gods in the land that they're in, and then they cry out. Then God sends a deliverer, a leader, a judge, not a king or a ruler in that sense, who's an agent of deliverance, which lasts for a while, and then they rebel again and it all goes terribly wrong, and then it just kind of goes worse and worse and worse. So it's a kind of cycle throughout the whole of the book of Judges. But the strap line for Judges is, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the thing about this story is it does have a lot of trembling in it. There's a lot of fear in this story. And so this is one of the things that we're kind of going to address and look at. Like I was saying, that the overwhelm, really, of the powers that be, you know. In verse 2, it says, you know, because the power of Midian was so oppressive to them that they, I know they hid their stuff, but they hid as well. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. You know, there's a place for a cave in the Bible. There's plenty of caves mentioned in the Bible. And the cave was a place of hiding. It's also a place to escape from threat. And I think that culturally, there are lots of ways in which we can find ourselves hiding. So they weren't really walking with the Lord. They didn't really know God. They'd forgotten who he was. They'd forgotten how good he was. They'd forgotten all the things he did for them. They'd forgotten his generosity to them. They'd forgotten so much about him. They just didn't really know him. They knew of him, but they didn't know him. And they'd actually started to fear the gods around them. So it's like that word worship there is the same word as fear. And it's linked very much with trembling. So that they were starting to tremble, really, under their other gods, their oppressive gods. And our caves and hiding places come in lots of different forms. And I just want to, I had to, you know, ask myself that question. You know, when it all gets too much, where do I hide? Because it's actually, this isn't to diss anybody, it's like it's a natural human impulse because it's fight, flight, freeze, and all that sort of stuff. It's get away from the threat and get myself somewhere safe. So my question is, how do we do that? How do I do that? How do you do that? And it's not that there's a big finger pointing at us when we do that, but what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to say, here are my arms. Here are my arms. And do you know what he does? He does what happened with Corrie ten Boom. When she couldn't escape from the concentration camp that she was in because it was a prison. And the only thing she could do to escape from the threat was to hide. But her hiding place was the Lord. And she wrote a book about her experiences, and her testimony is amazing. That God was her hiding place. So when what he does is he puts his arms out and he says, you can be hidden in me from all threat. Especially the threat on your life. Because that looks like lots of different, you might not think we're gonna be killed or something, but things which are going to destroy aspects of our life or ourselves are the things which bring us fear. And that's normal. That's normal. But not everybody at this moment has gone through that, the cross, to know the hiding place yet. And obviously we want people to come to that place. But we who have that hiding place, who know, if we know him, he wants us to step into that place and get to know his generosity. So not to be those who forget, not to be those who forget who he is. So the question is, am I hiding or am I hidden? So it sounds like I've been to loads of events. I think I have been to a few things. When I went to another thing this week, and there was a book stand, and this book kind of jumped out at me, which was called The Hidden Place of Thunder. And I thought, oh, that's a great title, not realizing it was actually a scripture. And when we look it up in the King James Version, if you are from the 1600s and you feel like reading in your native tongue. But I love the way it puts it, really, because it's Psalm 81, verse 7. It says, you called out, well, this is my version anyway, but you called out in distress and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. And it's talking about the thunder clouds, really, but it's talking about the very center of his presence. It's talking about his presence. That's where he answered in that case, it was the Israelites being set free from Egypt. But that's the word to us, you know. This is where I answer you. I answer you from that place. And that place is a hidden place. So the secret place of thunder is like a hidden place as well. So he answered them from the cloud of his presence. And the book really is encouraging us into a deeper communion with him. And I think especially, like I had been hearing from the Lord for a while about that place. And it's not that I don't go into that place, but he's saying, no, I want you to be in this place more than you are. And so I've been feeling pulled and drawn to come into that place more and more and more. And I think in that place, there's a building of our strength. There's a building of our confidence. There's a building of our faith. And it does, you know, what we do in that space, it's not necessarily just sitting there in silence. That's part of it some of the time. But then, you know, it's the feeding, what we're feeding ourselves on in truth, in terms of the truth and where you're getting that truth from. So I would say, who are your companions in truth? Have you got companions in truth? Because companions in truth will help to lead you into truth. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a companion in truth. But if, you know, as in friends, you know, who are going to lead us and help us in that. And it doesn't mean we can never watch, you know, the Potato Peel Society film or whatever it is that, I love that film, or films and stuff like that. But what, you know, are the things that are providing us with truths and the truth, you know? So in that secret place of and worship, you know, in that secret place, in that hidden place, there's a communion which we're going to grow in strength in. Now, unfortunately, these guys in this story didn't dwell in that place of unbroken communion. They didn't. But when they cried out, he answered because he loved them. So there's always, he always answers the cry. He always answers the cry. Yeah, so where is my life? And it says in Colossians, scripturally, it says biblically, truthfully, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where our life is. So that's the cave. So with the altars, there are two altars. So we left off where it said, if now I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. And then he says, Gideon goes and prepares an offering, and then the angel of the Lord reaches out his staff, touches the offering, and the offering's burnt up and fire comes out of a rock. Well, I think if that happened before my eyes, I'd be a bit shocked. So I was like, oh, yeah, you are God then, okay. I'll give you that. Fire from a rock, okay, yeah, you must be God. So he kind of seems to accept that. And then the angel of the Lord disappeared. So he's no longer visible to the human eye. And Gideon is like in awe. But he's more than that, really. He's a bit afraid. You know, he's a little bit afraid, really. And I think I might be if I'd just been with somebody who seemed like they weren't just a regular human. But there's more, obviously he contains the whole of his presence. So when we're talking about his awesome presence, there must have been a sense of that when he was there with him. The Lord, he says, when Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And as you may know, if you weren't supposed to be able to see the face of the Lord or because you would be destroyed because of his complete holiness. It was almost like a purity of white heat and white light. And it says, but the Lord said to him, and he probably went, where did that come from? Because he's gone. So it's just the voice of the Lord is now speaking to him. Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and there called it, the Lord is peace. The Lord is shalom. Peace with God, peace from God. And that reassurance that when we're in him, we are not going to die, gives us peace. Now, we all know that there's a lifespan. We're not talking about that, are we? We're talking about where we are hidden and how we are now actually part of eternity. This isn't just about going to heaven. This is also about now. Now, right now, we are connected to eternity now. So eternity impacts us now. So yes, eternity is a future thing, as in, has to be. But it is a present thing. It's a present reality for us. And in this present reality, we find peace. You are not going to die. So there's nothing, basically. There's nothing this world can throw at you that's going to kill you. Truly kill you. There's nothing. But also, we have to have a vision of the fullness of Christ in order to see that. Because if we don't have that vision of the fullness of Christ, that reassurance will mean nothing to you when I say it. Because it's almost like he could become a theory. He's a theory. Or he, you know, but he's wanting to say whatever he is at the moment, he wants to be more. He wants whatever you see at the moment, he wants you to see more. Whatever you experience now, he wants you to experience more of him. So that you can with confidence say, there's nothing the world can throw at me. And we're all at different places. Then he is told by the Lord to pull down the other altars of the gods, you know, the Asherah poles and the altar to Baal, which he does at night with 10 friends. And I love the fact that the 10 kind of represents a kind of divine order and a kind of governmental kind of, I know 12 does as well, but 10 does too, in terms of doing what's right with God, in terms of ordering our lives around what's right. He didn't go with 9 servants or 11 servants, he went with 10. So there's something there. They pull down the idols. And I love how Gideon's name is. Did you know that Gideon was a fella? We know he was a fella, but he was a fella because he did chop trees down. That's what he did. So that's he was chopping down the Asherah poles. So his name actually says that he was actually supposed to be someone who was taking down idols. That's what he was supposed to be. And that's actually who we are. He was a deliverer. And that we're deliverers. We're supposed to be deliverers. You could talk about deliverance in terms of midwifery as well, can't you? And the setting free. So then he was told to build a proper altar, it says. Build a proper altar. It means, according to how you're supposed to build an altar for the Lord, to the Lord. On that high place, the altar for the Lord. Put the Lord in the place he's supposed to be. Let's recognize he's in that place. Is it in prime position? Is my altar to the Lord in prime position? Is my altar where my life's laid down, where he's number one, is that number one? Is it in its rightful place? And in this, he says, I don't want you to have a fragile trust in me like Gideon did, because he didn't know him. So he asked for proof upon proof upon proof of the fact that God was God, including the fleeces, which I'm not going to go into, but he was asking for proof on proof, and his trust was fragile. But what the Lord's moving us to is a robust trust. He's moving us to a robust trust. The next is the spirit. So then all the forces of the enemy all gather in Jezreel. And then it says they were thick as locusts, so there was a bit of a sense of overwhelm. Judges 6, verse 34. It says, then the spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. And now this is really fascinating verse because there's a debate over it. So came on Gideon, came over Gideon, entered Gideon, clothed him. In other versions, the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. So there's Gideon, and the Lord wraps Gideon around the Lord. You see what I mean? So like the Lord's in the middle and Gideon's around the Lord. And then in other versions, it says he clothed himself with Gideon and enveloped him. So that's like, so the Lord clothed himself in Gideon and then he enveloped Gideon. So, but really, the picture that it's demonstrating is that Gideon and the Lord became as one through the power of the Spirit. And it reminds me, I don't know if it reminds you, of the John 17 verses where Jesus says, you know, I in them and you in me. It's the becoming one, it's the oneness. And Jesus speaks of doing nothing of his own accord, but only what the Father shows him. And this oneness is cultivated But that we're in this special place, aren't we, where we're one. And here, he doesn't mean he remains one with God, because he kind of doesn't. The Lord came on him for these specific purposes. But just that reminder that we so need to be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled with the Holy Spirit. And we so need to allow the things that, some things to just kind of fall away as we get our vision of him increased and increased and increased. And our view of him more and more aligned with what's actually true about him. Where we receive that love over and over and over again. I love the American phrase, being loved on. It's not British, you know. It is American, really, isn't it? Loved on. But I love that because it's like you can imagine like pouring love out over somebody. And so we need to be in that place of being loved on, but loving. But being filled. And it says that we are filled with all the measure of the fullness of Christ. It's amazing. We move to another part of the story, which is kind of a little bit of a jump, but it's where we kind of come to the battle, if you like. And all the men, it says in Judges 7, verse 1, all his men camped at the spring of Harod. Now, I don't know if you want to hazard a guess as to what Harod might mean, but the Harod actually means trembling. So again, it's a place of fear for them. And I think the Lord wants to speak to us about fear, not just fear being afraid of stuff, but also fear and fear of the Lord and what that means. Now, I can't go into great depth, but I'm just going to touch on that whole idea of fear of the Lord. So the army gets reduced down to 300 because the Lord says, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are too many men, take them down to the water and I'll sift them. And he wanted to do that so that it would be obvious that it was the Lord's victory and it wasn't something that people had done. And I think he's moving us to that place as well of recognizing that we're talking about being at one with the Lord, to do what the Lord's doing, to be with him in the process, because it's him who's doing the doing. We're doing the joining. And we're being, as Jesus did, and responding to that. And then we can say the glory is yours. All the glory is yours. But it also takes the stress out of it, doesn't it? And it brings the shalom. So through the crafty strategy of trumpets and jars, making loud noises and jars of light and entering the enemy camp, the enemy camp is thrown into confusion. And part of it is that Gideon overhears one of the Midianites listening to a dream and then saying that that God is with Gideon. So even the enemy recognizes that God is with Gideon, and he recognizes that's something to be afraid of. So it's not only is he afraid of God, the enemy, but he's also afraid of Gideon. And by this, I'll touch back on the spring in a minute. But so the cry that goes out when they enter the camp is for the Lord and for Gideon. So as I said before, we are called to be deliverers and rescuers. And the enemy is afraid of... The enemy was afraid of Gideon. The enemy is afraid of you. So if he can keep you thinking that you are only, or you are very small, but you're very small, but almost without the Lord, then that's where he wants to keep you. Because what he doesn't want you to do is recognize that you are a mighty warrior. He does not want you to see that you are a mighty warrior. And that the Lord is with you, as he was with Gideon. But it's more than that. It's more than the Lord is with you, because the Lord is in you. So with Gideon, yes, the Lord was with him, but with us, the Lord is with you, and the Lord is in you. says, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? Yeah. And that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is in us. And it just got me thinking a bit about Aslan. I'm going to bring it to a close soon. And in the Narnia stories, C.S. Lewis has the character Aslan, doesn't he, who is the lion. And we see, you know, we speak of the Lion of Judah and the Lion and the Lamb. And just want us to hold those kind of two ideas together briefly, even though they're absolutely huge ideas. But when Lucy asks Mr. Beaver, is Aslan safe? He says, of course he isn't safe, but he is good. And this, so Aslan, as this large lion, which C.S. Lewis says, you know, does represent Jesus in his writings, his presence can be terrifying. And that comes across in the writing, that people are, there is a fear of Aslan. And also there is something slightly terrifying about following him. There is. Because it can mean moving from comfort into danger sometimes, and from comfort into uncertainty. However, Lucy also is able to fling her arms around Aslan. She's able to bury her hands in his fur. She's able to hug him and know him. So in that place is a place of awe, and to the enemy and to evil, a fear to be feared in that kind of a way. But for her, he's a place of great comfort as well. And balancing and holding all these things in tension is a bit tricky, but it's only held correctly in tension when you know him, and as you know him. And so our battles, our war, you know, like they didn't actually come against that particular enemy with swords in their hand, because they had a jar in one hand and a trumpet in the other. That our war of being deliverers and rescuers, you know, is principally a war of love. But it is a war of setting people free. It's a war of pointing people to the cross. It's a war of people coming to know him. Because as each one person comes to know the Lord, the enemy is defeated one brick at a time. So he's not asking you to gird up your loins and go and do something super, super powerful. You know, he's just saying, keep in step with me. But know me. So we've looked at the cave, being hidden in him, our secret life, rather than hiding from fear. We've looked at the altar, putting him in prime position and coming as a living sacrifice, really, and having that robust trust in him. We've talked about the Spirit, being one with the Lord in spirit, and being filled with Spirit over and over again. And we've talked about the spring, how there was fear there. But really, fear of the Lord is the place that we have. But actually, as we drink deeply of him in that hidden place, that we get a right understanding of this mighty God. And when he says to us, that we are mighty warriors, that we need to believe him and recognize that he is with us. Mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. So Lord, let's just pray. So Lord, I just want to ask, Lord, that we would have a better understanding, Lord, of how you've joined us with you together, Lord, that we do feel like ants, we do feel like grasshoppers at times. But Lord, we don't want to look at things and be overwhelmed by them, Lord. We want to be hidden in you. And we want to drink deeply from you. We want to see you more clearly. And Lord, we want to be effective, Lord, in demonstrating who you are. Because we recognize that the battle is yours. And Lord, you are victorious. The cross has defeated all those powers and principalities. And so we get to live in that victory. So Lord, where we don't know what that means and where we don't know what that looks like, I want to pray that you would give us more insight. And just right now in this minute, I just want us to hold our lives before the Lord and see them hidden with him in Christ. And just ask him any question you want to ask him, really. About maybe understanding what that victory means. And just leave your heart open for the Lord to lead you into a fuller understanding of you being a mighty warrior. We ask that in your name, Lord. Amen. Could I have the worship team to come up, please?